I was brought up in the church, and pretty much all of my friends went to church. If not my church, they went to another church. I was surrounded by professing believers the majority of my childhood. But the key word there is professing. Most of my friends, myself included, really had no idea what it meant to be a Christian, to have a personal relationship with Jesus, and to be saved. We all knew that we had said a prayer. We knew that Jesus had died for us. We knew that we were supposed to do these things. More specifically, Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, choir practice, choir performances, Monday night Bible study, Wednesday night youth group, various serving and working in between, and then rinse and repeat. That was Christianity. And while all of those can be wonderful things and can play various roles in our faith, it's easy for those kinds of things to overshadow the true meaning and content of our faith, which it certainly did for us. When we went off to college, nearly every friend I had fell from the faith. And I certainly went through my own period of wandering, questioning, and trying to make sense of it all. Unfortunately, this is not uncommon. If we don't have a good grasp on our faith, difficult realities in the Word, and a close relationship with Christ, then when we meet the incredible ostracism, skepticism, and downright disdain that the world has for believers, we'll be tossed by the waves and perhaps even uprooted. This is one of the reasons that spiritual conversations are so good and so healthy to have. Asking questions is a good thing, and asking really difficult questions is just as good. If we don't have good answers, then when the pressure comes, our own faith may be eroded or worse. I've shared with you before how in engineering school, the exam questions were always different from the classwork or the homework. And this was because they weren't in the business of teaching us, and we weren't in the business of memorizing a formula. Rather, we were in the business of learning a concept and then being able to apply that concept no matter how foreign it presented itself. We had to know the material inside and out, not just have blanket, memorized, regurgitated answers, because that wouldn't get us anywhere. Likewise, with our faith, if all we have are general blanket answers, we're going to get in trouble. We need to test our faith by asking questions and wrestling with difficult realities so that it's real and stable. My daughter's in the stage of asking why to most of what I say. And I'm saying this is a good question to ask when we approach the Word. And it's clear that the Apostle Paul agreed because he's constantly posing and anticipating various questions and objections from his readers and then answering them. And in this particular portion of this letter, he's been at the most foundational part of our faith, namely how a person is saved. And he's been at it over and over again from different angles in an attempt to be sure that we absolutely get it. For several weeks now, Paul has been trying to get the point across that there is a righteousness credited to people, that is, we are justified by faith apart from works. And he's at it again this morning. And if you're anything like me, you might be tempted to say at this point, we got it, Paul, we got it. We got it in 3:22, we got it in 3:28, we got it in the picture of Abraham in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, we got it in the blessing of David in verses 6 to 8, we got it. But he keeps going. And this isn't just Paul. This is God himself inspiring and writing through Paul. So why does God keep hammering this over and over again from different angles, in different lights, and through a variety of different questions? Answer, because this is one of the most foundational truths in the entire Bible, and eternity literally hangs in the balance. And here's what I mean by that. I've heard some people who object to that. And they think, well, can't we believe it's by faith, but also, in some sense, work for it? In other words, if I don't see it the same way as you and Paul here, that it's by faith alone, won't I be saved too? And the answer to that question, as difficult as it may be, is no. People who are trusting in anything other than Christ alone, and that word alone is key, are not trusting the gospel. They are believing in something other than the gospel. Perhaps a gospel plus or a gospel minus theology, and it does not save. This is why in virtually every letter that Paul wrote, he deals with Judaizing legalism on one hand and hyper grace or an unrepentant license to sin on the other hand. It's an adding to or a taking away from the gospel, and they don't save. Faith in Christ alone is what saves, such that he gets all the glory and we get the joy. Amen. And so God, through the Apostle Paul, is showing us his great love for us as he continues to dive into this essential doctrine. He loves us. He wants to spend forever with us. He wants to eliminate all boasting within us because that leads to death. And he wants us to truly and authentically receive the blessing that we talked about last week. So he poses another question, which leads to other questions, and then works it out. So let's take a look. First, I'm just going to read the passage out loud, and then we'll dive in. This is Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Romans 4, 9 to 12. He says, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who would believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised," and you could add to that the word physically, "so they're not merely physically circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Now, this is a meaty passage, but it's fairly straightforward. And as I've done before, what I'm going to do is give you what I believe to be the main point of the passage, and then we're going to spend the rest of the time unpacking it in light of this particular text. So here it is, main point. I'll put it on the screen. There's a place on your handout for it. A person is counted righteous by faith alone, apart from any works whatsoever. Therefore, this imputed righteousness, or salvation, is available to all who believe. And you hear echoes of the theme from Romans 1, 16 and 17 all over this book, including here, if you're paying attention. Now, this doesn't sound like a new point, because it's not. Rather, he has made this point. He has begun to defend it last week with personal examples from the Old Testament. And now someone says, "What about this? And what about that?" And so he's not making a new point. He's just defending it and explaining it in a new light and answering some questions about it. And that's what he's going to keep doing the rest of this chapter. And as I've said before, I think this is healthy for believers to do. Sometimes it is good for us to play devil's advocate with certain things and test our faith and our understanding in a way like this, because whether we want it to or not, opposition is going to meet us in the real world. Things will happen that will cause us to question and to doubt, even if we don't want it to. And therefore, taking a look at these kinds of questions, ideally beforehand, is a really good thing. And so Paul anticipates the following objection in this passage. Namely, okay, Paul, if Abraham was justified by faith alone, then why did God demand circumcision of Abraham and all of his descendants? In other words, if it really is by faith alone, Paul, Brian, what about these commands that God gives? Because he does give commands. He does expect obedience. And at times it appears as if he connects those things to our salvation. So what is going on here? Now, most Jews in New Testament times were thoroughly convinced that circumcision was not only the unique mark that set them apart from all other men as God's chosen people, but they also believed that it was the means by which they became acceptable to God. They believed that salvation was fundamentally based on their obedience to God in being circumcised. That was the key. And so their response to justification by faith alone, and we hear the same from people today, is something like this. Yeah, I know it's by faith alone, I've got it, but we got to make sure we do this thing too. You ever heard somebody talk like that? They completely missed the point, because the whole thing rested in that one word, alone. Unfortunately, it wasn't just the Jews who misunderstood this, but many people today misunderstand this as well. The Jews literally believed, get this, they literally believed that no one who had been physically circumcised would ever see hell. Even more, they believed that Abraham himself sits at the gates of hell and does not allow any Israelite who had been physically circumcised to enter. This is how off their thinking was. And such beliefs were so strong in Judaism that many of them were carried over into Christianity by Jewish converts in the early church. The doctrinal challenges that the early church faced were real. And in fact, this became such an issue that there was a special council convened in Jerusalem of the apostles and the elders to settle this matter in Acts chapter 15. And the unanimous decision was that obedience to the law of Moses and circumcision in particular were not necessary for salvation. Now, Paul himself had come from this legalistic background, but the Holy Spirit had revealed to him and the Jerusalem council that neither circumcision nor any other ceremony or human act, no matter how divinely ordained or commanded, could bring salvation. As Paul said in Romans 2, 25 to 29, circumcision had never saved anyone, nor could it. Now here's how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This is a very helpful parallel passage to our text this morning. I'm not going to exposit it, we're just going to read it. I encourage you to study it a little more on your own time. This is Galatians 5, 1 to 4. I'll put it on the screen if you can see it. If not, just listen. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So this is works in the law. He continues in verse 2. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision," so what he means by accept circumcision is if you accept circumcision as your means of salvation, or any other work as your means of salvation, "Christ will be of no advantage to you." Verse 3, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision," okay, so making it a means of getting right with God, "that if you do that, he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, and you have fallen away from grace." In other words, a person who trusts in circumcision or in any other work or obedience whatsoever as the means or the avenue or the pathway of their getting right with God, they nullify the work of Christ on their behalf. They place themselves back under the law, and whoever does this must obey it with absolute perfection, which is humanly impossible. Which is why Paul rightly concludes in Galatians 5, verse 6, just two verses later, that, quote, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. And the relevance of this truth for us today is incredible. Although few people believe that circumcision brings salvation, Jews included, there are millions, even professing Christians, who firmly believe and are trusting in some form of religious work or activity or ceremony to get right with God. And what Paul is doing in our text this morning is trying to blow that kind of thinking out of the water once more. And so he says in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And he's not just asking, is this for the Jews only? Because he already did that in chapter 3, verse 29. Rather, he's asking, is it only for people who physically get circumcised? That is circumcision or any other work for that matter required to receive salvation? That's what he's asking. And then the way he answers that question is to pose a question of his own and revisit the timeline or the chronology of Abraham's salvation. So once again, Paul says, you love Abraham so much and you put him up on such a pedestal, let's continue to use him as the example, which he continues to do for the rest of this chapter. Second half of verse 9. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Now that's what he said back in verse 3 last week, quoting from Genesis 15, 6. And then in verse 10, he continues, how then was it counted to him? So it was counted to him. How? Was it before or was it after he had been circumcised? So he's all about or after the order of things here. And this question is so, so important. Family, I can scarcely emphasize enough how important this question is as far as the order of things. The order of the pieces or the components of our salvation is essential, and understanding them the right way can be the difference in a life of freely and joyfully obeying God to his glory and a lifetime of weight and burden. And what I want for you more than anything, and what I believe God wants for us too, is the former. Namely, free and joyful obedience to the glory of God, not weight and not heavy burden. So, did Abraham, the father of the Jews, get right with God by means of circumcision or some other way? And what implication does that have for the uncircumcised nations of the world? If Abraham got right with God by means of circumcision, then his becoming circumcised would have had to have happened first, right? If he worked for it or earned it by means of circumcision, then that circumcision would have had to have preceded faith. With me? Nevertheless, it did not. And that's Paul's whole argument. Verse 10, was it, that is his faith and his being justified or counted as righteous, was it before or after he had been circumcised? Answer, it was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. Which means Moses got it right. That is, Genesis 15, where Abraham is declared righteous by faith alone, comes before Genesis 17, where God institutes circumcision, and the timeline between these two wasn't even close. At minimum, 14 years passed between these two events. Minimum. And I would argue that the whole reason God saw to it that so many years went between these two things was so that he could inspire Paul 2,000 years later to make his case on that very basis. Paul looks at the story and he says, we're talking about a covenant here with God who accepts Abraham, gives promises to Abraham, makes him the father of a people who will become heir to those promises that were made to him back in Genesis 15 when God declared him righteous. And all of that happened years before circumcision. And therefore, he concludes, getting right with God did not happen through circumcision or any other work. It happened by faith, apart from works of the law, including even the most esteemed work of the law by the Jews, namely circumcision. So for the point on your handout, it would be something like this. Abraham's God-given faith, and you could also put his God-given righteousness or justification, one of those three words. Abraham's God-given faith preceded his circumcision. His God-given faith preceded his circumcision. And so what I want to do now is spell out the steps of our salvation very clearly for us. Because I never had anyone do this for me. And if someone had done this for me much earlier in my walk, this would have been incredibly helpful. And so we'll do this briefly, and then we'll unpack the rest of the passage. And so there's six pieces, six components on your handout. We'll take them one at a time. The very first thing that happens in the life of our salvation is that God elects us or predestines us from eternity past. Now, there's a ton of verses that we could use to support this, but let's just say Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Like we saw over and over again in Romans 3, all of creation and the gospel in particular is radically God-centered. It's about God and his sovereign choosing and his electing love. We do nothing apart from it. At the bottom of it all, if we have believed and we know him, at the bottom of it all is him. It's because of him, not us. Amen? And as I've said before, if you want to argue with me and take credit, please meet with me after service. Okay, so what happens next? The next thing that happens is that God calls us and regenerates us. The theological term here is regeneration. That is where in a moment, God does a miracle inside of us. He causes us to be born again. He does a heart and a spirit transplant on us, and we become new creations or new creatures in him. Again, we do literally nothing. It's all God. He does it in the blink of an eye, as he so chooses, to his glory. Now, keeping it very short, one verse to support it, 1 Peter 1:3 says this, he, that is God the Father, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He has caused it to happen. He did it, not us. Amen? Amen. So thus far, all we've done is receive. We've done nothing up to this point. And prior to this point, up to this point, we were hostile to God. We didn't like him. We didn't believe in him. We wanted to run the show ourselves, and we suppressed the truth into oblivion. That's Romans 1 and 2 and 3. Nevertheless, in his great mercy and grace towards us, he overcame all of our resistance to him and regenerated us, causing us to be born again in a moment in time that he had planned from eternity past. Then after this, we necessarily believe, putting our faith and our trust in God. So call this portion belief/faith. And maybe stick the word authentic or genuine before that. Because there's a difference. And I say necessarily believe, For two reasons. One is because it's required for salvation. We must believe and have faith in all that God is for us in Christ. And we see this in places like John 3:16 and Romans 10 and many other places. Nevertheless, we didn't cause ourselves to believe. Like, we're pretty smart. And we read enough religious or theological books, and we decided in our own greatness that this was the right call. That is not at all what happened. Rather, believing and genuine faith will always and infallibly follow regeneration. If God regenerates us, we will believe. Believing is the God-ordained and God-given granted result of regeneration, and Philippians 1:29 says that this is a gift from Him. He has granted it. He has given it to us. No one who has ever been born again will not believe, and no one who hasn't been born again will ever believe. It rests on God and His work in us entirely, not ourselves or any work that we do. Everybody with me so far? So we've got election, regeneration, and faith. What comes next? This is what Paul's been all over for weeks now. Justification. And remember, righteousified. Watching Noelia. Righteousified, that is, to be made righteous, isn't a word. And so we get justified instead. The word justified or justification means to be made or counted righteous before God. He looks upon us and He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us by faith, and we stand unburnt on judgment day. And once again, we see this flow. This is what we've been at for several weeks now, and we see this flow. We see how justification is a result of genuine faith, which itself was a gift of God that was given to us by His grace, which was the supernatural response of our heart and our spirit when God regenerated us, which was predestined from eternity past. Election, regeneration, faith, and justification in that order. That's very important. And we did nothing at all but believe, trust, and receive. And even that very act of our heart was wrought by God. This is radically God-centered. Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 9, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And steps 2 through 4 happen almost instantaneously. That is, being called, regenerated, belief and faith, and then justification. They happen in a moment in time, one after the other. Does this make sense so far? Then after God has done all of that, we finally get involved in what's called the sanctification process. So that's the next step, sanctification. And this is the process where we become more and more like Christ in this life, imperfect though we be. We fail, we make mistakes, but we're on a Christward trajectory by the grace of God. And as we talked about it several weeks ago, God even gets all the credit and the glory for this because it only happens by His grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Now it's in this sanctification process where concepts like repentance, obedience, endurance, striving, and many other action verbs like that become relevant, but not until this point. By the grace of God, we truly do engage our minds and our will and our bodies and so on to take up our cross and follow Christ. It is real effort. It is real striving. It's real working, but it happens because of the previous steps, not in order to attain the previous steps. You with me? And then lastly comes glorification, which is when, upon Christ's return, He will make us perfect and we will complete and consummate our salvation in Him. So it's election, regeneration, faith, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we even see this reiterated in Romans 8:30 that we read from last week, which says this: "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." You see it here? Who's doing the work here? Is it us or God? It's God. This is radically God-centered so that he gets all the glory. Amen? If there's anyone confused at all by this, I never had anybody lay this out for me, and this would have been really helpful. If there's anyone who's confused at all by this, especially for us visual people, please come talk to me. I can provide more scripture for each of these lots. I can inundate you with some references if you'd like. Just come talk to me, because this order is essential. Almost all of the heresies in the Christian faith result from getting these out of order. And so as long as we keep this in the right order, things will go well for us. We will view ourselves and we will view God in the right position, in the right light, and so forth. So come talk to me if you have any questions. And Paul feels the same way. He is at great pains to make sure that we grasp this order. He says justification, being counted righteous before God, happens before any works of obedience at all whatsoever, which is what he means in verse 10. So if circumcision didn't save, then what was it? Why did God command it? And what was its purpose? That's where he's going in the next couple of verses. And the bottom line is that for Abraham, that's key, for Abraham, it was an act of obedience that followed genuine faith in God. It would be a physical mark that distinguished the Hebrews from all other people as God's chosen people, and yet it did not contribute to salvation. There were many circumcised Jews who were not saved, and there have been countless peoples, even Jews who were not circumcised, that have been saved. And therefore, circumcision, according to verse 11, was meant to be received as a sign and a seal. Those two words, sign and seal. It's on the bottom of your handout. We'll take a few minutes to unpack each. First, it was a sign. That is, it pointed to or demonstrated the reality or the authenticity of the faith. Now, here's where it can get confusing. This doesn't mean that all circumcised people had authentic faith, just as good works today don't necessarily prove genuine faith on the part of the person doing them. People do good works for all kinds of reasons today, just as they did back then. Rather, what Paul is saying is that genuine faith will produce a desire, a real God-given desire to obey, to do good works, to produce good fruit, and so on. And so in that way, for the believer, those things are signs and evidences of our faith, just as circumcision was for the Jews. In other words, all of the things that necessarily, and that's a key word, come along with sanctification, are not the foundation for our justification. They are the sign of the foundation of our justification, which is faith alone. They're the sign of faith. They're not the foundation for justification. Which also means that every one of us had God-given faith before we did a single good work or bore any truly good fruit. And you say, well, I know all kinds of unbelievers who do good works and produce good fruit. No, you don't. It may look that way, and it may have looked good in your own life beforehand, but Scripture tells us in Romans 14:23 that whatever does not proceed or burst forth from faith is sin. Absolutely everything. It does not matter how good or how virtuous a thing may seem, until it is done in such a way that it is flowing from genuine faith, it is sin, not good. Which means that we have to have God-given faith before we can do anything good, which necessarily concludes that there is therefore only one way to get right with God, and it isn't working. Because all working is sin until he does the faith portion. The only way to get right with God is faith alone. Everybody with me? He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. So he says that it was also a seal. And here's where we got to be careful, because Paul is speaking only about Abraham here. A sign points to something, but a seal guarantees it. Just to use a historical example, when an official seal was stamped on a letter or on a decree, for instance, its authenticity was guaranteed. In that sense, circumcision was the authentication that God, his covenant promises, would be fulfilled. And it pointed to the fact that God wanted to circumcise, that is, place his authenticating seal upon his people's hearts, not simply their bodies. And this was always God's intent. And the Jews should have known this long before Paul pointed it out in this glorious letter, because Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, this. He says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Every male child in Israel was meant to be a living testimony of the fact that their hearts needed to be spiritually circumcised by God. It was never meant to be a work for salvation, nor was it even intended to be a seal or a guarantee of salvation for anyone except Abraham. Years after he first believed, God instituted circumcision, and we're told that Abraham received it as a seal, or a guarantee of what God had already done. Likewise, for believers on this side of the cross, the Holy Spirit fills that role for us. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him," so when that happened, "you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." So what this means is that for believers today, the seal of the Holy Spirit works the same as circumcision did for Abraham. God did a work in him. He necessarily then had faith and believed. God counted him righteous on the basis of that faith. And then he used circumcision as the physical evidence of his promise. It was an outward demonstration of what God had already done on the inside. And as surely as Abraham was circumcised, God would keep his promises to him. Likewise, for us, when we are saved, God gives us and indwells us with his Holy Spirit. And one of his many purposes in this is to function as a seal or a guarantee of the promise that God has made and the work that he has already done in us. In other words, every genuine believer has the Holy Spirit indwell them in the moment of their regeneration, when they are saved, when they are called. And in that moment, he indwells them forever and irrevocably, and they are kept. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us is the seal and the guarantee of this promise. Now, once the Holy Spirit indwells us, he cannot be removed. He can be seriously grieved, and he can be quenched, but he cannot be removed, because he is faithful even when we are not. And therefore, his irrevocable presence in the life of the genuine, keyword, the genuine or the authentically born-again believer, who is not perfect, is meant to function as a seal and as a guarantee of what's to come. He gives us the Holy Spirit when he regenerates us, and it's a promise that he's going to glorify us, that we will make it. All this makes sense. He's there to provide a security forever of whose we are and what God has done. And so this is how Abraham received circumcision after he believed. And God did it all this way, as verses 11 and 12 tell us, so that Abraham would be the father of all believers that came after him. The father of all who believed without being circumcised, and the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, so that is, who don't merely have this physical mark, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In other words, Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe, whether they are circumcised or not. It's not about circumcision, but rather it's about genuine faith, or walking in the footsteps of the faith that Abraham walked even before he was circumcised. So let's conclude by circling back to the beginning. Is this incredible blessing, namely salvation, is it only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? Is it only for a select group of people who do a certain work, or is this a blessing that can be experienced by anyone? Answer, anyone. Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe, whether they are circumcised or not, because a person is counted righteous by faith alone, apart from any works whatsoever, and therefore this blessing is available to all who will believe. That's the main point, just slightly reworded. And what we see here is one of the differences between Judaism and the fulfillment of it in Christianity. Judaism was by and large a come and see religion, not a go and tell religion. It was not evangelistic. With all of its dietary laws, sacrificial system, rituals, and temple worship, Judaism could not be the kind of missionary religion that someday God's people were destined to be. How do you transport the tabernacle? How do you take all those things into the Kamarka? For the most part, you don't. But now, in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, those days are over. And now Paul's heart is burning with a passion that's bursting forth from the Holy Spirit's own burning within him, namely, to tell the world and make disciples of every nation and every people group on the planet. Is it only for the Jews, or is everybody included? Answer, everybody's included. So go tell them. Share your faith with everyone you can. Build relationships. Be strategic. Act intentionally. And do it all in a Christ-exalting, kingdom-advancing way with the gospel at the center to the glory of God. Amen. One of the worst things we could do, and this would be a terrible witness, would be to keep the good news of the gospel to ourselves. Don't do that. Rather, take it out there and let God use it and use you however he sees fit for the advancement of his kingdom. And I praise God because I think we're doing this. I think that God has had mercy on us. I think that he has made this place a unique base of operations and a launching pad of sorts. I think he's given many of you a radical commitment to Jesus such that you are actively going and telling. In fact, there's a huge portion of our brothers and sisters not here this morning because they're actively doing something with ministry this morning. Literally, you are pouring out your lives for Jesus. Most of you are in your final stretch of life on this earth. You could be lying on a beach somewhere. Praise God. You could be lying on a beach somewhere. You could be kicked back in a recliner. But you are actively pouring out and living your days out for the glory of God. And it thrills me. And it thrills the Lord. This is why this doctrine is so important. And this is why Paul has continued to hammer it. Because you don't have to do all this stuff to be in the family of God. You don't have to work for it or earn your way. You just have to believe and follow him. And therefore, our message now, the good news of the gospel is perfectly suited for every people group on the planet. Every race, every level of education, every socioeconomic level, every age, and more. It breaks through and pierces every wall and every barrier that's ever existed to the glory of God. There's no performance here. All we must do is fall on Jesus, rest in him, and receive his righteousness. If we'll just believe him and trust him and depend on him like a child, we will be saved. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. There is a yoke, family, and there is a burden. That is, there is obedience to be done and sanctification to be had. But because of his great mercy towards us and the waterfall of grace that meets us every millisecond of our lives, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So get the order of salvation right and orient everything in its proper place. God has much for us to be about in this new life as believers, but it is because we have been justified, not in order to become justified. So, as an already freed and redeemed saint, sealed by the Holy Spirit, anxiously awaiting our glorification, strive, endure, obey, and evangelize for your joy in Christ and for the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this foundational truth that our salvation is wrought by you, not us. I cannot express how not only freeing this is, but how it drives me to want to do more for your glory. I thank you for the way that you reveal yourself and your plan of salvation to us in your Old Testament, and how you masterfully use Old Testament saints like Abraham and David as examples for us today, and how through and through, from the very beginning, it has always been most fundamentally about you. This is radically God-centered. I pray if there's any of us here today who don't know you, I pray that you would draw them, that you would convict them of their need for you, so that they not only escape your judgment, but experience eternal life with you that begins now. And if there's any who are confused by this order of salvation, perhaps in a degree of works-related bondage, I pray that you would, by your grace, that you would set them free. Give us eyes to see your truth and hearts ready to receive it with gladness. I ask that you would show your greatness. You are so great. Show us your greatness. Manifest it in our very presence and facilitate a security in our faith that can only come from you. We love you and we adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.